Well, just a couple of housekeeping matters. Scholar, that's just the way Don looks. He can't sing any. I try to bring books from time to time to show you something that's been helpful to me. I want to remind you, there's only one study Bible, where the translators of the text wrote the footnotes. Only one. Every other study Bible is an agenda-driven, denominational-driven, somebody's name-driven footnotes. Now, the one that is the translators is the NIV study Bible. NIV study Bible. But those of us who want a word-for-word translation because we're teachers don't particularly like the dynamic equivalent approach because we're looking for the words to look up. So, maybe 10 years ago now, Zondervan put out the NASB study Bible, which is a word-for-word translation with the NIV footnotes adapted to this text. When I bought this, it was $39.95, I don't know what it is now, but if you're looking for a study Bible to give away to somebody, this is the one I really recommend. So I'm going to let Abel pass it around.
Oh, my name's in the front, so.
two more things I'd like to kind of talk to you about. We're two chapters away from being finished with Hebrews. I was thinking about, since I'm an Old Testament professor, doing my Old Testament survey with you. And we would take 2 days for every book, let me go through the introductory material with an outline on one week, and then go to the highlights of the book for the next week. And we'd go as far as we need to. I was going to do Isaiah, but I'm hoping the pulpit committee will get somebody before then. 66 chapters, so. Now, I'm willing to take some suggestions from you. So, if you don't want to do Old Testament survey, if you'd rather do an Old Testament book or a New Testament book, let me know. So, I was going to ask you that the outlines I had of Peter and Mark and Hebrews, they were up here last week, but they're not here. I guess somebody moved them. I do have brought some outlines for this morning sermons and this evening one if you had not been able to get all the outlines. So we'll find those two boxes, and they're up here. And you can purchase them because we've had to buy the binder and all that goes with it. They're $20 a piece, and if you want to do that, you're so welcome. I would like to also make a suggestion about preaching on Sunday. As you know, I want to go through books. It's crucial to me. We would never deal with some topics if we don't go through paragraph by paragraph, because we tend to jump the sections we're uncomfortable with and ride the sexes, the one we're used to. So unless you go verse by verse, you just skip things. So I'm thinking about Colossians, four chapters, and usually I'm a Pauline preacher anyway, and I've been doing Peter for a long time, so I'd like to get back into Paul. I feel much more comfortable in Paul. But I'm willing to get some feedback from you. So if you see me tonight afterwards, let me know what you think about this study on Sunday night and Sunday morning preaching. I remember I was in Lubbock, and I went through verse by verse through New Testament on Sunday night, verse by verse through Old Testament on Wednesday night. So Wednesday night I said, now what do y'all want to do? And we had a gynecologist in my church. He said, I want to do Song of Songs. Man. So I said, okay. So verse, friends, now it's one thing to do song. It's one thing to do verse by verse through Song of Songs. And that turkey delivered so many babies, he never came. I thought, that is not fair, getting me in Song of Songs and then not coming. So, if you say, I want to do Revelation or something, well, then I expect you to show up if we do something like that. So anyway, I'm open to hear your suggestions. And if you will communicate that to me, then I'll rethink it, pray through it. Tonight we're going to pick up at chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. We covered the first 12 last time. The text I'm using in my notes is the 1995 New American Standard. The latest one out is a 2000. There's not much changes except the names for deity are not thee and thou, but you capitalized, that kind of stuff. So there's not been a whole lot of Greek manuscript changes or something in these different editions. So let's start with verse 13 and kind of look through this. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now I want to remind you that Hebrews is a comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's based on promises, right? The promises of God. Not performance of the Mosaic Covenant, but the promises to God. So what Paul and all New Testament authors do is they do not go back to the covenant of Moses, nor do they go to the covenant of Noah. They go to the covenant of Abraham for the undeserved promises of God. And of course, Genesis 15:6 is what Paul picks up in Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that becomes the mantra for justification by faith, okay? So it's the Abrahamic covenant. It's the promises of God that we trust in, we base our hope in. And this is the heart of the comparison here. Now remember, this is chapter 11, the roll call of the faithful. I was thinking this morning when I was doing the sermon on 2 Peter 2, do you see how these are opposite twins? One is the Old Testament roll call of the faithful, and the other is the Old Testament roll call of the unfaithful. Now, if you will look back at chapter 10, verse 38, remember 10, 26 through that, that is this terrible section. That is the three pronouns again of us, you, and they. Chapter 10 at the end, 26 through whatever, is a parallel to chapter 6, which is this killer text. Now, they were unfaithful, but there have been so many that were faithful. So many that were faithful. And what were they faithful to? Promises they never personally saw fulfilled. They were told what God was going to do. They looked forward to what God's going to do. They never saw it. And many of them died terrible deaths. But faith in the promises of God is the victory. Not whether you die a martyr's death. Not whether you live long and happy. It's not how you live. It's what you're trusting in. And that's manifest by our life. So we're not shrinking back, 10:38. We're faithful. It says they were strangers and exiles on earth. Now, I love to sing that song, "This World Is Not My Home" here. I'm going to spare you that. But it looks like to me the church is quite at home in this world. And we struggle to stay in this world. For those of us who know him, a funeral is not a bad time. It's a good time. This world is not our hope. The things of this world should not allure us. They were strangers and aliens. Now, we're talking about people who lived in their own country. These were people who owned land, many of them wealthy people. But they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. I think that's a pretty good contrast here. Now, in verse 15, I hope I've made my point that these conditional sentences are quite important for Bible interpretation. Quite important. This is a second class, which means a statement is going to be made that is purposely false to emphasize a conclusion that is purposely false. So let's go back and look at this in context. If they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, which they were not, then they would have had opportunity to return, which they did not. Now, what we're saying is, they didn't look back to where they were, they looked forward to a new country. Now, in this context, city and country are theologically parallel. You can almost just put one to the other. One is an emphasis on the promised land. One is the emphasis on a new eternal city. This, of course, where Revelation 21:22 is pulling this imagery of New Jerusalem, okay? This new city whose builder and maker is God. In verse 16, just look at verse 16 with you. But as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, I made the point in my notes that city and country are theologically parallel. Now, this ideal about God was not ashamed with them, I want you to go back to chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is a reiteration of that same point. It's not what we do that makes God accept us. It's our faith. Now, isn't that what chapter, without faith, it's impossible to please God? Isn't that the introduction of chapter 11? Verse 2 is another kind of emphasis that God accepted them, not because of performance, but because of their faith. Faith is the key in biblical Christianity. In verse 17, he was tested. Now, I want to
get my Bible, and I want to look these verses up.
Now, this is my way to accentuate this, and I want to set it up this way. Untried faith may be sincere faith, but it's never strong faith. The best analogy I know is that faith is a spiritual muscle that must have resistance to grow. I do not believe that God sends the terrible things that happen in this world, but I do believe that God uses the terrible things that happen in this world. I believe that God allows His children to be tested. Now, I want to remind you again of this wonderful book by Hannah Whitall Smith called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. If you're struggling with something in your life, you wonder why this, why me, why now, that book's going to be a blessing to you. Because I can't tell you how many mature, sincere Christians that I met with as a pastor through the years that because of circumstances looked me in the eye and said, "Why is God mad at me? What did I do to deserve this?" If you do that, you're always going to be captured by the moment instead of by the promises. God's love is sure no matter what the circumstances. Amen? Now, what I want to pick up on is, does God test His children? I want to read a few of these. Let's go back first to Genesis 22. This is the most famous one. And God tested Abraham. Now, what it says? Genesis 22:1. Now, do you have a reference Bible where it shows you in the margin where all these other things are done? The purpose of a reference Bible, it functions to show you where the same truth is dealt with in other contexts. So I just want to read some of these texts, and I've added one to the notes, so if you want to add this to yours, please do. I think that the next place that this God tested is seen is in the wilderness wandering experience of Israel. So if you go to Exodus 15:25, that's the one I'm adding, Exodus 15:25, Exodus 16:4, Exodus 20:20. Now you know Deuteronomy is a recapitulation of the law. So these same things that were mentioned earlier are re-mentioned in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:2. Now, there's a typo here. The second one is Deuteronomy 8:16, not 8:10. So 8:2, 8:16, 13:3, Judges 2:22, and 2 Chronicles 32:31. Now, this doesn't even take into account Matthew 4, Luke 4, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Look at that text. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It was the will of God that Jesus be tempted. I often think of that one in Acts where it says, and persecution hit the church, and they went everywhere preaching the word except the apostles. Those turkeys stayed in Jerusalem. God test. I would say to you that it's not if, it's when, and it will come in the area of priority for you. It's somewhere God's allowed us to show Him that what we say is more than words. I want to remind you of the dialogue between God and Abraham on Mount Moriah. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, to a mountain that I will show you. Sacrifice him there to me." The next morning early, Abraham got his son, got some servants, got some wood, got the knife, and took off. He tied Isaac up. That boy's a teenager. He could have run from his father. Tied Isaac up. There's Isaac's faith. Raised the knife. And God said, "Now I know." Now, I am not an open theist that believes that God really doesn't know what human beings are going to do. You know, that like, "Adam, Adam, where are you, Adam?" I don't think God is playing hide-and-go-seek with Adam. I think Adam didn't know where Adam was. Now, this same test was not for God. It was for Abraham. God is going to put you in a position where the words of your mouth become the opportunity for your life. And it's not a sign of unlove. It's a sign of believers. Now, That's hard to take, especially in the midst of the crisis. So it's better to talk about it now before the crisis. So please don't try to identify what's happened to you with God's love and promises. Now, do you realize this is the roll call of faith, do we not? They're all going to die in terrible ways. Now, didn't God have the hairs on their head numbered? Isn't their life more valuable than sparrows? You see, it's not whether we live or die that shows the love of God. It's whether we cling to His promises. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? The world is waiting to see people of faith who, whether at the cancer ward at the hospital, in the parlor at the funeral parlor, at the corner where the wreck has just occurred, act differently than the people of the world. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him, is what Job said. I don't want Job's life. Yuck. We never choose what happens to us, but we choose how we respond to what happens to us. I grieve because I'm born in a wealthy country and was able to go to school. Felt guilty for years for having resources. Finally, I said, I didn't choose this. I didn't choose where I was born. I didn't choose the desires of my heart that I followed. I didn't choose that. Why should I feel guilty of that? But whatever comes, we can look at it in faith and say, I'm going to claim the promises of God and I'm going to trust Him, irregardless of the consequences. If we die, we die. This world is not our home. Amen?
Amen.
Now this chapter 11 is really an encouraging thing. Now I want to pick up on this idea about, in verse 17, was offering up his only begotten son. Now those, I know some of you are educated folks, maybe you've been to seminary. This is the word monogenes, only begotten. This is the John 3:16, only begotten son. Now this is a really important term here. Now it doesn't mean it was his only son. I mean, did Abraham have some other children? Holy moly, the whole problem between Jews and Arabs is Abraham and his, you're going to give me your handmaiden? Well, okay. Bad choice. Well, anyway, this is special, unique, one of a kind. We're not talking about one and only one. We're talking about the special one, the promised one. You know what I'm talking about? This Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael, Isaac. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, in verse 19, well, at verse 11, 18, this is a quote from Genesis 21, 12. Now, you do recognize that 21, 12 comes before the test of 22, 1. In 21, 12, God said to Abraham, through Isaac, your descendant shall be named. God told Abraham, as the stars of the sky, as the sand on the sea, as the dust of the earth, so shall your descendants be. God told Abraham, Ishmael is not the one, it's through Sarah. Now, the one child he waited 13 years for, God said, I'm going to give your descendants through him. Beginning of the next chapter, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him to me on the mountain that I'll show you. Now, you talk about stark opposites. All of my promises are going to come through him. Now you take him and you sacrifice him to me. Now, boy, this is tough stuff. And then in verse 19, now I think they're getting this. If you go back to the Genesis account, Abraham told the servants, stay here, the lad and I are going to go further. Then he said, the lad and I will return. You remember that text? Now I don't think Abraham knew exactly how God was going to do it, but Abraham trusts that if he made the ultimate sacrifice, God would restore the boy. Now, we are using the word resurrection in this text, but remember I told you there's a distinction between translated, that's Enoch and Elijah, resuscitated, that's when people are brought back to life but later die, and so far there's only been one resurrection. So this a resurrection is talking about coming back to life. This is not the technical new body of the new age we're talking about here, but it's that Abraham believed God would restore his son, and don't take anything beyond that, because it's not meant to in context. Now, verse 19, the second point there, as a type. Now, this is so important. Now, follow this note. the Old Testament was using Abraham's son Isaac as a foreshadow of the reality of God's love for us. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Abraham was willing to take his only son and sacrifice him. It's exactly what God did for us. God said, now I know that you love me and trust me. Now God says, I'm going to do the same thing for you, and you know you can love and trust me. You catch the analogy? I think it's a powerful parallel. Now, beginning in verse 20, we have these different blessings. There are several blessings in Genesis, and I want to remind you that in the Hebrew concept, the power of the spoken word was such. The power of the spoken word is almost equivalent to the Spirit. The Spirit is that energy that goes out to accomplish God's purpose. When God speaks, it is sure. Remember Isaiah 55:11? My word does not go out from me void without accomplishing his purpose. When you gave these blessings in God's name, you could not recall them. Remember how Isaac got tricked, but you couldn't pull the blessing back? Once spoken, the blessing was there. So we've got the blessing of his two sons, Genesis 27. Then we got Jacob's first blessing to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in Genesis 48. Then we got the blessings of Jacob to all of his sons in Genesis 49. Now, in context, we're referring here to Joseph. It looks to me like this idea of the oldest son gets the double blessing, the double inheritance. But as you know, and it's once you see it, you go, oh my goodness. None of the wives of the patriarchs could have children normally. God wants them to trust him, and every birth is a supernatural birth of the first child. Secondly, normally the first child always inherits. Never does the first son inherit of these patriarchs. God chooses which one. Now, God's going to choose Joseph to get the double blessing, okay? Two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, those are half Egyptian boys, right? Half Egyptian, half Jewish. Judah will be the son of the covenant. He's going to be the one that the line of the Messiah will come through. But Joseph is the one of the double inheritance, the two boys. Okay. In verse 21, it says, now, it depends on what translation you have. Just let me read my note for a minute. Leaning on the top of his staff. Now, that's from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Genesis 47. Now, the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. That's what they mostly quote from. Now, Paul sometimes quotes from the Masoretic Hebrew text and sometimes from the Aramaic Targums, depending on when the translation fits his theological purposes. The Masoretic text is a bit different here. The Masoretic text says, he bowed at the head of his bed. I think the Masoretic text is probably what happened historically. But the Septuagint, see, we're always worried about, was it this word or that word? Was it an aorist tense or a present tense? Friends, it's not in the details that the promises come. It's in the general truth, right? That's why I think we should not be fighting over how exactly does inspiration occur. Is it at the words or is it at the thoughts? Who cares? Are the concepts God's truth? Are they true and real? Can we trust in them? I think this is the difference between these Hebrew and Greek texts in here. The Hebrew words for bed and staff have the same consonants. Now remember, the original Hebrew text was only consonants. And it wasn't till the 9th century A.D. that the Hebrew text with the vowel points was completely finished by the Masoretic scholars of Palestine. Many, many times I question the vowel points because they are Jewish tradition, not inspired. Vowel points are not inspired. And sometimes these Hebrew consonants are so close, particularly the letters D and R. They are often confused. This one is exactly the same consonants with different vowels. So you can see where the confusion comes in when you copy these, when you copy them. Now the deal about his bones in verse 22, Joseph knew his people were going to come out of Egypt. And he made them swear when they left. Now how did he know? Genesis 15. The sin of the Amorite is not yet full. 400 years you're going to be enslaved. I'm going to bring you out with a strong hand, God said. And Joseph said, when you come out, you bring my bones. Remember, he's going to be embalmed. You bring my bones with you to the promised land. And of course, we know that's true. Now you can look at it in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. And they did this. You see it in Exodus 13, 19. Now begin the new paragraph in verse 23. By faith, Moses, we're going to jump to another Old Testament, later group of faithful people. Now, if you notice in verse 23, my New American Standard says his parents. Now, if you know your Old Testament, it doesn't say his parents. It says his mother hid him, right? It's his mother. Did you know the Septuagint has his parents hid him? And we're using the Septuagint. Now, here's the fight. Was it his parents, mother and father, or was it his mother? Who cares? Holy spit, who cares? I mean, is that what we're to fight over? Is that where truth is caught up? No, no, no. Moses' family hid him for a purpose because he was a special child. I was reading my notes this afternoon. He was a beautiful child. That's Jewish tradition. Beautiful child. I have seen some ugly babies in my day. Man, you go to the hospital. There's some of those kids come out late and they are ugly, wrinkled. You think ever been a mother said, boy, that's an ugly baby. Every mother I ever met says, isn't that the most beautiful baby? And as a pastor, you go, My mother said to me, you were born with forceps and the children wouldn't even play with you for years because your head was, well, I don't know if I want to be the original cone head, but Moses wasn't an especially beautiful child. Everybody thinks he's a beautiful child. Moses was the special child. The promise is going to come through this one. And that's what this is talking about. So he's hid, and theologically God works it out with Pharaoh's daughter. Now Pharaoh's daughter, that's a real title of authority. This is a royal title in Egypt. Now we know from, the trick is I don't know the date of the Exodus. Honestly, the more I study, the more I don't know. And there are three options today. One of them is from the Naked Archaeologist. I wonder where he got that title. But it's on the TV, the Naked Archaeology History Channel, called Decoding the Exodus, one of the most excellent, historical, accurate, biblical shows I've seen on a possible date for the Exodus, and he makes it 1500. If you go to 1 Kings 6:1, which has a date of 480 years between the building of Solomon's temple and the Exodus, makes it 1445. If you go to Ramesses, the city built by the Hebrews, and the archaeological evidence looks like Ramesses II in 1290 is the best option historically. So I'm not exactly sure when they came out, but they came out. Amen? And during this period, Pharaoh, Ramesses II, I'm not sure of the other dynasties, but I assume, I think he had 47 children. A lot of them were daughters, and he didn't want to live in the same palace with them. I mean, how many pantyhose can you have in one palace bathroom anyway? So he spread those girls out in separate palaces. So it's not unusual at all that they would go down to the Nile River, which is a god, which they washed in like the Hindus do in the Ganges. Every morning, saw this basket, here's a boy, can I raise him? You think dad cares if one of his daughters raises somebody found in the ditch as long as that boy didn't have to be a hit with him? Exactly. It's exactly what happened. Now, verse 25 and 26. Again, the author makes a connection to the temptation facing his readers. They must keep their eye on the future, the sure promises of God, and not on current circumstances. Loyalty to Christ is ultimate. Now, what are we saying? Moses did not choose the wealth and privilege of Pharaoh's palace. He chose to identify with his Hebrew parents and their families. It's the same connection. Now, you remember we're writing to a synagogue with a group of believing Jews and a group of non-believing Jews, and the author's trying to reach both. Encourage one to move on, encourage one to come in. So he's using these Old Testament examples, of course. In verse 27, when it says Moses left Egypt, I assume when you read verse 27 in context, and it's crucial you read at least the paragraph. Nothing less than a paragraph should ever be studied in Scripture. You will see this is not referring to the Exodus. This is referring to Moses' flight to Midian after killing the soldier, and the Egyptian soldier, and it became known. If you read that, it becomes obvious that's what we're talking about in 27. Don't you like this little phrase? This is a play on words, but I think it's a powerful play on words. As seeing him who is unseen. Now, do you catch that? That's a logical contradiction. I like when I was doing the book of Esther. That's a powerful book. And I like to talk about the unseen hand. I'm going to drive home tonight. I believe there's an unseen hand. You're going to go home tonight. I believe there's an unseen hand. What I'm talking about is the presence and promises of the Eternal One and His Son and His Spirit with you who believe. The unseen hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, right? Unless God chooses to move out of the way, nothing can occur in our lives, but He allows us to be tempted and tested. Verse 28. Verse 28 is an allusion to Exodus 12, which is the death of the firstborn child. Can you imagine what a scream there must have been in Egypt that night? You know, I've always worried about that. It's kind of like I'm going to transgress just a minute. People say, you know, God loved Job, but I worry about Job's children. God didn't love Job's children. How many of his children, girls and boys, died to give Job a test? I think about verse 28 in this way, and I'm not sure about this. It's just an opinion of mine. I hope you can differentiate this. This is Bob, not Bible. I think God took those children to be with Him. I believe there's a time when all children who do not understand their rebellion go to be with the Lord when they die. I think abortion sent a lot of kids to heaven, in my opinion. These children, these firstborn children, now how old they were, I don't know. Some were old enough to know and become already involved in the polytheism of Egypt, but many of them were not. I see this as an act of the grace of God, not just the judgment of God. But you think about it and see what you think. Verse 29, this is a summary of Exodus 14, and I think that is where the Red Sea. Now, that's amazing to me. I guess this is the kind of thing I'd like to do with you with the Old Testament survey. But you know, Moses came to the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh's army. And it wasn't Pharaoh's army. This was the palace guard, right? And here they're coming, and people start murmuring. Been there and done that. People start, and Moses falls down and begins to pray. Oh, God, what did you bring? And God says to him, I just love this. If you will quit praying and get up and hold that staff I gave you out, we'll get on with this. There's a time to pray and a time to get on with it. Amen? Amen. How many people are still praying to go on a mission trip with me? You know, somebody pious said, well, I'll pray about it. I'll put out the fleece. You should be hiding your unbelief and fear under a prayer cloak. Don't be telling me you're going to pray about it when you already made your mind up. I think God is going to say, would you quit praying and get out and do something? Holy. Well, okay, I'm over it. Anyway, the water split. Let them go through on dry land. Isn't it funny how the combination of all these miracles of the Exodus are a combination of natural forces with supernatural timing, intensity, and locality. The east wind blew all night, and the wind blew back. Now, I don't know if it had two walls or one, because I don't know where this water is. I'm not sure where this water was. I personally think it's up in the Delta region. I think it was Bob Harrington in Bourbon Street that said, the real miracle of the Exodus is that God drowned that many Egyptians in 3 inches of water. Okay, then we have Jericho. You know that story from Joshua 6. And then Rahab. Now, I think Rahab is the Canaanite prostitute mentioned in the line of the Messiah. Now, I want to tell you, if Rahab is in the line of the Messiah, and Ruth's in the line of the Messiah, and Moabites can't be in for the 10th generation, that's a real evidence that the line of the Messiah is more than just Jews. You mean God would let a Canaanite prostitute? Jewish tradition says that she married Joshua. I hope there's a videotape of that. Man, that old soldier and this young, well, I'm not going into it. But anyway, I think it'd be a powerful story. Now, I'm not going to go through all these Old Testament folks. You know these stories, Gideon and Barak and Jephthah, David, Samuel. And then some are mentioned that just we don't know their names. God does. Now, look at this in verse 33. Shut the mouth of lions. That could be Samson. That could be David. That could be Daniel, or an unknown event that we don't know about. So, and quenched the power of fire. Now again, that could be Daniel 3 or something else we don't know. Many of these don't exactly fit Old Testament things that we do have. Now what does it mean in verse 35? Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now again, I think resurrection is an overstatement. It should be resuscitation because they're going to die again. And this seems to be the 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. Where Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. I notice where it says a better resurrection. What we're talking about here is a martyr's death and people faithful to the end. Their victory is not in how they died, but in who they were trusting in. I'll say this again. I did think that Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was an accurate depiction of Roman crucifixion. But what bothered me, it wasn't clear enough that the real issue about Jesus is not how he died, as barbarous as it was, because tens of thousands of Jews and non-Jews experienced crucifixion in exactly the same way. It's not the painfulness of his death. It was who he was and why he died. That's the real issue. And that's true here. I don't know if we're going to die a martyr's death or not. America has been pretty protected from that. If we're called on, we got to do it, right? I still remember in seminary, I think it was a German class or something. We have to learn German, you know. And a guy who was a German historian from Europe said that during World War II, he was in church, and a Nazi officer came in with a machine gun, walked up front and said, "If you're not willing to die for Christ, leave." And the church almost emptied, went to the back door, locked the door, took off the German thing and said, "I'm the preacher for the day." No. What would happen tonight if they wanted to close this building? Take your Bible, silence you. Well, we would stand up and go home. Stand up and go home. Notice where it says the verse 36. I assume this is the Maccabean period. We don't know about these mocking and scourging so much in the Old Testament. Maccabean period, it was there. Stoned in verse 37. I'm not sure again about that. Jewish tradition here says that Jeremiah was forced to go to Egypt by these rebels that killed Gedaliah, the Jewish governor appointed by the Babylonians, and was stoned there when he preached the truth. That's a real possibility. We have one person, a priest named Zechariah, not the author of the book, who is mentioned being stoned in 2 Chronicles 24. So I'm not sure that's it. Sawed in two. Again, we don't know anybody sawed in two. Tradition from a book. We don't have the book. We have quotes from the early church fathers about this non-canonical book called The Ascension of Isaiah, which is said that under Manasseh, the most evil king that Judah ever had. And by the way, when Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed that God would spare his life, and God gave him so many more years, it was during those years that Manasseh was born. It would have been better for him to have died. Most wicked, longest reigning king, 55 years. Tradition says that Manasseh, saved on his deathbed, put Isaiah in a log and had the log sawed in two. That's the only option we know. Verse 38, this describes the terrible history of the persecution of God's followers. Why should the current readers be surprised at their persecution? If it has been like this in the past, why should anybody be surprised at persecution today? And I want to remind you, American Christians, that you live in Disneyland, but that worldwide people are dying tonight simply because they're Christians. I still remember, it's been years now, but I still remember hauntingly the girl in North Africa, 14, who trusted Christ and tried to tell her best friend, and her best friend turned her in, and her parents publicly stoned her. Now she's in the front of the line. Do you ever pray for the persecuted church? Do you ever look at the martyr's website? Do you ever recognize on the people's shoulders on whom you stand to have written scripture? the traditions which we cherish, they didn't pop out of a culture somewhere. Somebody paid the price. I think we need to pray for and embrace the reality of persecuted Christians around the world. And there it happens. I'm going to finish this. I got 5 minutes, so it's good. Verse 39, they gained approval. This links back to verse 2. I would add to my notes, see chapter 2, verse 11. God approves faith. Faith not dependent on circumstances. Now, there is no perfect faith, right? Abraham, dingbat. Sarah, dingbat. No perfect people. No perfect faith. But we're moving in the direction of trusting Him. Amen? And God approves that. That's what this chapter is all about. Then verse 40. God's promises unite all believers of all ages, races, and all socioeconomic, economic strata, all educational levels. All these Old Testament persons look forward to God's new day. It has come in Christ at Bethlehem. It will be consumed in Christ at the second coming when the eastern sky opens. This resurrection is the hope to which all believers, Old Testament and New, look forward in faith. And I made a quote here from 1 John 3:2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see Him, we will be like Him. Amen? So wonderful chapter, wonderful chapter. Well, questions or comments? I got a couple of minutes left. I'll be happy to talk to you.